just open the meeting with a wee word of prayer, and then we can carry on. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege we have to be here this afternoon to consider thy word, to meet, to think about what thou hast to say to us, and to consider these wonderful truths from thy word. Father, we do return our thanks. We pray for thy help. We ask that thou wouldst lead in all that we be said, and give us all understanding from thy word. And so we commit this meeting to thee. We ask for thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, just one or two intimations, just before we start, just to remind people that obviously we have tea in the hall after this, about 5 o'clock, so we'll need to be finished in time for that. Then 6 o'clock, the prayer meeting, and then the gospel meeting at 6:30. Through the week, mums and tots on Monday. And then Wednesday, the children's meeting, as usual, at 6:30. And then back to the question night. And we have one or two new questions. There's questions at the back of the hall, a new sheet in preparation for Wednesday night. One or two that were added in the box, and on to another topic as well. So have one of those when you go. Take it and prepare, and you'll get more from that. Thursday, the coffee morning. And then Saturday, remember, there's the ministry meeting this week in the hall here at 7:30, and it's Ty Jones from Dundee. And then remember, next Sunday we have the Ofter Mearney home in the afternoon. So that's the announcements for the coming week. Now, I've just got a couple of handouts here, I'll just bring them to the back here. Right, now, you'll notice, if you look at your handout, the handout is purely and simply scriptures with the headings. So it runs through the headings we're going to be looking at with the scriptures we'll be referring to, which will save a bit of time. The reason being, if we pause for everyone to look up every scripture during the meeting, we will be really unable to cover the amount of ground that we need to cover for this wonderful subject. So I've printed them out for you. It also means if you want to take notes, you can scribble them alongside and it follows through in a logical pattern. And obviously the way to get the most benefit from it will be for anyone who's interested in the study to go home and look at not just the scriptures printed, but the context. Look at each one in context, and you'll see from the number of scriptures there that will take you more than half an hour this evening if you want to do that. There's plenty here. Now, the subject this afternoon is the third in the series of Church Truths. And has God given his rightful place within the church? All the series, the subjects start with G, so that's why that one. God given his rightful place within the church. And the topic is worship and the priesthood of all believers. And we're going to split that down into the principle, the person, the people, the place, the preparation, the pattern, and the pictures. So lots of P's, as well as G's tonight, or this afternoon even. Sorry about that. Now, obviously, I don't know how much people here, there'll be varying levels of knowledge about the subject and varying levels of how much people will have gone into the subject of priesthood in the Old Testament, but the title presupposes two or three different things. The title presupposes that it's priests who worship. The title presupposes that we are all priests. So we need to establish that. And we also need to establish what is worship and who or what are priests. Because if you don't understand these things, then looking at the priesthood of all believers and worship is not going to mean very much to us at all. So really we do need to have the basics as well as the more detailed stuff. We don't have time to cover in any depth the whole topic, but we're going to give an overview. And you have all the scriptures there that I'll be referring to, so there's plenty of opportunity to go home and look at it in detail yourself. It's a fascinating subject. Throughout these seven P headings, the principle, the person, the people, the place, the preparation, the pattern, and the pictures, we'll be covering all these basics that I mentioned at the start. So let's start with the principle. And the first one is, what is worship? The principle of worship. What is worship? We need to establish that. Now, I can't remember if you have both quotes or one quote on your handout. I did write one quote other than the scriptures. There's one person who said, and this at first, when I first read this, I thought this was a great definition. Worship is to joy in God, to speak or sing forth the glories of his name, to utter praise in his presence, and to adore him. Now, I thought that was a pretty broad definition, and I thought that was pretty good, until I read the one in Vines, and it's better. And you suddenly realise that to say that worship is to join God, to speak or sing forth the glories of his name, to utter praise in his presence and to adore him, is actually a very restrictive view of worship. It may seem incredibly broad to us, but it's very restrictive. There's a lot more to worship than that. And Vines says this, Vines Dictionary, "The worship of God is nowhere defined in Scripture. A consideration of the verbs translated worship shows that it is not confined to praise. Broadly, it may be regarded as the direct acknowledgement to God of his nature, attributes, ways and claims, whether by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving, or by deed done in such acknowledgement." And that's a much broader definition. And that, I would say, is what the Scriptures teach. Throughout the Scriptures is what worship is. However, that's the view of man. We still have to refer to the Scriptures. There's no point just relying on what other men, albeit much better men than myself, have said. And the younger ones who have been at the Friday studies will remember recently that we were reminded of the law of first mention on more than one occasion. If you want to look at a subject, what do? You look at the law of first mention. And if you look in your authorised version, the very first time the word worship appears, it's very interesting, very salutary. It appears in Genesis 22 and 5. Abraham saying to the young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." What is Abraham referring to? What is he going to do? He's going into the mountain to sacrifice his son in obedience to God. What is that sacrifice a picture of? That is one of the most beautiful types in Scripture of the death of our Lord Jesus. The sacrifice of Isaac, the son given by the only son, the son of promise given by the Father in sacrifice to God. So the very, very first time we read of the word worship, it is in connection with a picture of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on the cross. However, beware, if you're looking at the law of first mention, the law of first mention doesn't always mean the first time the word appears in the authorised, because sometimes it's translated differently. And this very same word here translated worship actually appears a couple of chapters before. And if you look at your sheet, you'll see in Genesis 18, the same word. And it's towards the end of verse 2, 18 verse 2, it says, "And bowed himself toward the ground." That is the same word. Exactly the same word there is translated worship in verse 22. And what is the context here? The context here is the Lord himself appearing to Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ. This is probably the first true theophany, as we talk about, where God in the form of the Lord Jesus appears in the Old Testament in bodily form. Now, we know that he walked with Enoch, and we assume that there was some relationship there. There's not specified, but this is the first time really a true appearance of the Lord Jesus in bodily form in Scripture is mentioned. And what is the context? He is coming to promise the son to Abraham. This is when God promises Abraham a miraculous supernatural birth of a promised son, which of course is a picture of the birth of our Lord Jesus, the promised son. So the first two times that the word appears in its entirety and as translated worship are the first pictures of the birth and the death of our Lord Jesus. Now that's an interesting point. Bear that in mind, because it's relevant. Nothing in Scripture is without relevance, and that is relevant, that it's in relation to that. However, there's an earlier mention that doesn't use any words relating to worship, and it's way back at the start when we have Abel and Cain. And that is the first time that worship occurs in the Scriptures. And if you recall that Abel brought acceptable worship, and it involved the death of a lamb, and Cain brought unacceptable worship, and it involved the work of his hands out with the demands of God. So no matter which way you look at the law of first mention, in the Old Testament we see very interesting lessons that is linked primarily with the work and person of Christ. And the result of that is to bring out a heart of worship to God. Now that's interesting. Bear that in mind. What about the New Testament? What about the first mention in the New Testament? Well, that's fascinating too. It's in Matthew 2 and 2. And it's the wise men. And they say they have come from the east and we are come to worship him. To worship Christ. And what did they bring? How did they come to worship? They brought gold, frankincense and myrrh. And for those of you who remember, what do they speak of the gold? That wonderful picture of his glory. The glory of Christ. The frankincense, that wonderful picture of the fragrance of his life. And the myrrh, the wonderful picture of his sufferings. The reminder of the glory, the kingship, the beautiful life and the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. So the law of first mention of worship is something to bear in mind. That is the principle of worship. And have you noticed, when you look through all of those things, each one of those, if you look, there isn't one single one that doesn't involve sacrifice. Now, you might pick me up on that and say, what about Genesis 18? There was no sacrifice there. God appeared to Abraham and spoke to him and promised a son. Well, that's not quite true. What happened in Genesis 18? It says that he ran to meet him. And when you read on further down, you will find that Abraham killed a calf and prepared food and offered it to the Lord. So on each occasion there was sacrifice, the giving, the killing of the calf, and the sacrifice. So worship, from the scriptures we can see, always involves sacrifice, and worship is primarily related to the person of Christ, stimulating the worship. Now you might say to me that I just mentioned that the vine's definition was more broad, was wider, and didn't involve just praise. It involved service, it involved acts done. Well, let's look at what it says. You've got in your handout there, you have passages there in Romans 12. We see that the presentation of our bodies is a living sacrifice. We see in Philippians 4 that the things which were given to the work of God was a sacrifice, an odour of a sweet smell. We see in Hebrews 13 there that the praise of our lips is a sacrifice to God. And we see in Hebrews 13 that to do good and to communicate, to share, to give to those in need, the believers, is a sacrifice with which God is well pleased. So all of those things, a consecrated manner of life, our service, material giving, praise to God, good works, sharing and caring for one another in the local church, all of those are regarded by God as acceptable sacrifices of a sweet smell to Him. They are true worship. That is what scriptures teach us, is worship. Okay? So now you have an established basis. When we're talking about worship, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about everything and anything that we do which is designed to give God His right place in our lives, which is placing His demands upon us in the right place, which is seeing He is the worthy one, He is the one we serve, we are nothing. True worship is acknowledging God for who He is, His character, His nature, His wonder. It is ascribing honour to God in our actions, in our deeds, in our words, in what we say. That's worship. Now, we also saw the pinnacle of worship relates to Christ. We saw that from the law of first mention. We're going to come on to that next, because the next thing is the person. We've done the principle, that's right. We've done the principle. I'm not very good at this alliteration. When I try to use it, I forget what they are. It shows you why I don't use it, because it doesn't help me remember anything, because I don't even remember my own points when I alliterate them. We've done the principle. What is worship? We're now doing the person. Who do we worship? Who do we worship? Well, quite simply, we can say this categorically from the scriptures, we worship God and God alone. There's no need to debate this any further, because the scriptures clearly teach that God is a jealous God. And you'll see that from the passages there, Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 8. God is a jealous God and will not have His people worship any other person, any other thing, any other God. Any worship other than that of God is idolatry. And the sin of idolatry is a disgusting sin to God. And so we as believers are called to worship the true God and nothing or no one or anything else. God and God alone. So that's a fairly short point. We didn't have to go too far down that one. But there's more to it than that, because there are various ways in which we can worship God. We mentioned the pinnacle of worship was considering the Lord Jesus, but we can worship Him in an appreciation of creation. God is our Creator. And the fact that He created us draws out our heart in worship. We look at the wonder of creation around. This is something I enjoy. I love looking at the wonders of creation and the intricacies of God's design. And the result of that is that our hearts are drawn in worship. I clearly remember one or two incidents at college when this happened in a lecture theatre. And I'm sure the students around me were just either sleeping, as they often did, or just thinking this was another little piece of fact. I remember some of the things we were taught at college about the wonders of the animal creation. I remember sitting there and thinking, that is just so absolutely amazing. How could God have designed that? How could He be so wonderful as to be able to design such an incredible thing? And having my heart drawn out in worship to God because I was listening to a description of His creation. And that can happen. And so we can worship him as the creator God, and that's perfectly legitimate. We can worship him because we appreciate our salvation. We can worship him because we appreciate that we are lost sinners and that he has saved our souls. And so we worship him as our Saviour God. And that is legitimate and acceptable worship. But most of all, we worship him because he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the pinnacle of all our worship. That is the absolute peak of worship in the scriptures. And if you look at the passages there in Numbers 28 that I've written down for you, you might first say, why does that say anything about that? Well, look at it. This is the command of God. The offering made by fire, the burnt offering, which he shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. What does the burnt offering speak of? Well, the young people know that fine, because they were at the Friday night studies when we discussed it. The burnt offering is the person of Christ in his entirety for God. That which is all for God, the beauty and the wonder of Christ's sacrifice toward God, the burnt offering. And what does God want? He wants it morning and night, day by day, the continual burnt offering, never ending. One lamb in the morning, the other in the evening. And in the chapters, Numbers chapter 28 and 29, if you take those two chapters together, 14 times over when discussing the offerings, he says, besides the continual burnt offering. What is God saying? He says, he will never ever tire of an appreciation of the work of Christ. Whatever other offerings you give him, you must also have continually that appreciation of the work of Christ. Day by day, morning by morning, night by night. The continual burnt offering, in addition to all others. So the work of our hands, the praise of our lips, the good works to one another, the sharing for one another, the giving of our material goods, they're all acceptable sacrifices, besides the continual appreciation of the person of Christ. And as priests, as believers, we must have that appreciation, day by day, morning by morning, night by night, of the wonders of what Christ has done toward God. So there, that's the person we worship. We worship the Father. And the pinnacle of our worship to the Father is because he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. The people who worships, we're rattling through this. You'll appreciate now why I wrote these verses down, because I can just refer to them and you can read them and it's a lot quicker. The people who worships, well, in Scripture it's quite clear it's priests who worship. It's priests. Worship is a priestly activity. It is the activity of man toward God. And we have seen that anything we do toward God is in acknowledgement of him as worship. Hebrews chapter 8, you see the verse there in verse 3. Every priest, every high priest, there it is, but it applies to every priest, is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that a priest have a sacrifice to offer. And in Hebrews 13, we saw already, we read that verse already, that we are all to sacrifice. It's a command, we're all to sacrifice. So we could infer from that that we're all priests. If priests sacrifice and we're all to sacrifice, we must be priests, you might say. Well, there's an inference for you, but an inference is never as good as a statement in Scripture, is it? A bold statement from Scripture. So what do we get in 1 Peter 2 verse 5? Ye are a holy priesthood. Well, there you go. No dubiety about that. Ye are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So we're a holy priesthood, we're a royal priesthood. We are priests from the word of God. Revelation 1 and 6. He has, now, I've written in RSV here because it's clearer than in the Authorised. We're not made kings and priests. God doesn't make us kings. He is the king. He reigns. We will reign with him, but he is the king. We must be clear about that. He has made us a kingdom of priests. Okay, so we have come into that kingdom and we are together a kingdom of priests. Now, those of you who know the Old Testament will recall that that isn't the first kingdom of priests that's referred to in the Scriptures. The nation of Israel was told they were to be a kingdom of priests, all of them, but they relinquished it. They fell. And if you recall that when they were told they were to be a kingdom of priests, it was a conditional. They were to be a kingdom of priests so long as they obeyed his command and the law. And they failed. They could not keep the law. We, on the other hand, are made a kingdom of priests unconditionally in order that we can have the ability, through the work of Christ, to obey God, to honour him, to trust in him. And so we are now a kingdom of priests Israel will one day, in passing, be brought back. In the millennium, they will again be made a kingdom of priests. And it won't just be the Levitical system where a small tribe of the nation of Israel are priests. It will be the whole nation who will be priests to the Gentiles. And that request of God will be fulfilled in the future. But not yet. They're set aside. But we are a kingdom of priests. In Israel, there were warriors and workers. That was the Levites. And worshippers, the priests. Now, there's an interesting concept. They were mutually exclusive. You were either a warrior or a worker or a priest. You couldn't be them all together. But what does God ask us to do? We're to put on the armour of God. We're to be a warrior. We're given gifts to serve in the local assembly. We're to be a worker. And we're asked to worship. We all are warriors, workers and worshippers. So we are a priest. If you look at that passage in Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19 that I've written down for you, we have boldness to enter the holiest. That is the place of God's dwelling, where only the priest could go, through the veil. We have to draw near to God. But notice, what does it say down in verse 25? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Well, that verse is often quoted to remind us we should attend the gatherings of the local church. How often is it remembered that that verse is in the context of the priesthood of believers? The fact that we are all priests lays an obligation on us to be at the local company. The fact that we are priests is related to our membership of a local company. Why else would we be talking about it in our series on church truths? You might say, well, that's fairly obvious, but unless you think about it, you might not remember that. We're talking about a series of church truths here. We are a local church constituted by God for his service. Why is it in this series? Because here we have it. It's in relation to the local church. The local church gathers in worship to God as a company. Yes, each one of us, our hearts are to be drawn out in worship to God daily as an individual. But there are aspects of priestly activity which are confined to the local assembly. And I'm not going to go into them all because we've still those to cover in future sessions. Things like the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread is not for any ad hoc gathering of believers just who happen to be together on a Sunday morning. The promise of the presence of Christ is to those who are constituted a local company. Matthew 18 and 20 isn't just two or three believers who meet in a coffee shop. It's to those who are gathered continually together as a company in his name, acknowledging him as Lord. It's to a company such as ourselves, a local church, not just to two or three believers who happen to meet. So that's who worships. Priests. We as priests. The place. I'm sorry we are rattling through this very fast. I'm not even pretending to go into great detail on the subject of worship. We just couldn't. It's a vast subject. As will be obvious when you realise that it's something that we should worship every minute of our lives. Worship we should occupy every minute of our lives. And a subject which should be occupying us as our primary focus for being on this earth isn't something you can cover in 45 minutes on a Sunday afternoon. But it's something we can give a summary of and hopefully stimulate you to go home and look into more detail and consider the place. Where do we worship? Well, again, we go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is our pattern because the priestly system there lays down the pattern of how God asks to be worshipped. And we, in the New Testament, do so in spirit. But the pattern is always there. These things were there for our learning. Deuteronomy 12. This is an interesting thing. We did say this is a church truth session. But unto the place where the Lord your God shall choose, where he shall put his name, his habitation, there, verse 5, you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings, your vows, your freewill offerings, the firstlings, and there shall ye eat before the Lord and rejoice. Verse 11, there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Verse 13, take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Worship, in one sense, is for us all at every moment of the day, because we are individually, as believers, constituted the temple of God. But we as a company, in a very special way, as a local church, are constituted a temple of God, a place where God has placed his name. God has placed his name in local companies. We, as a church, as a body, represent Christ, represent God on this earth, in this area, as a local testimony to him. He has placed his name here. He has made this place a temple. If you don't believe me, look down to the next bit. New Testament times. What does it say? Matthew 18 and 20, we've referred to already. Two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Acts 7, verse 48. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So we know that. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands nowadays. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, you might say that just means each individual believer is the temple of God. No, that's not what this verse says. It does say that elsewhere. It says that each individual believer is the temple of God. But unfortunately, the English is a bit confusing. I didn't know this until I looked at it in more detail myself. The text, the context, and the tenses, and the I don't know what you use the word for, how, whether it's plural or singular. These people who do languages will tell me all that. What that language there is saying is, ye, plural, ye as a company, are all together, continually, presently, the temple of God. Now, that's a very clumsy way to say it, but what that verse is saying is that you, a local church, the Corinthians, that he was writing to, are, as a company, the temple of God. Over and above the fact that each individual believer is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And God dwells amongst you. He has placed his name with you. Therefore, a place of worship for us isn't a building. It is the local church. And the local church must be characterized by worship. The local church here is replacing effectively the language of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And what was the function of the tabernacle? The function of the tabernacle was the praise and worship of God. What is the function of the local church primarily? The praise and worship of God. Oh yes, the tabernacle stood as a testimony to the other nations that God dwelt there, and that they should be coming to meet with God. And the local church stands as a testimony to the world that God is with us, and God is alive, and God is real, and that they should be honouring him. But primarily, first and foremost, the local church is for the worship and praise of God, the place where he has placed his name. And that involves separation. You see that in 2 Corinthians 6, that verse there. Both of those passages written down there have the same tense, where it's the plural continuous, where the ye is the plural church, and it's the continuous present tense. Now, the preparation for worship, we need to look at this. This is one of the bigger sections, and then the last one is we again, the last few are we. The preparation for worship, and it is a vast subject. What you really need to do to try and get an idea of the preparation required for priestly worship is to read the whole of Exodus chapter 28, 29 and 30 and the whole of Leviticus chapter 8. Now, we don't have time to do that today. It's pretty obvious. We'd probably use the rest of the meeting just reading those four chapters. But really, it's something that would be worth reading at home if you haven't already done so. What I'm going to do is summarise the requirements in those four chapters for the priests and draw a few lessons from them, just very briefly. The first one is washing or cleansing. The priest must be clean. It was absolutely abhorrent to God that a priest who was unclean should enter his presence. Now, there were two types of cleansing. We're going to come on that in a wee minute. But Exodus 30 verse 20, look at it there. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. This wasn't just a minor request of God. This was a complete and solemn command. And God stated that any who entered his presence unclean would die. It happened. Nadab and Abihu took in strange fire. They were unclean in their approach to God. And they were struck down dead at the door of the tabernacle and had to be taken out by others. This was not an idle threat of God. This happened. And God clearly says that those who approach him as priests must be clean. Absolutely must be clean. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 11? Whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so on. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, God doesn't strike us down dead instantly today. God is a God of mercy. But there is a solemn warning from Scripture that we do not worship God in an unclean state, or we will still suffer judgment. God will still be obliged to discipline his people if they persistently, consistently engage in unholy, unclean worship. I mentioned there was two types of cleansing in the Old Testament. The first was that the consecration of the priest, they had an all-over, all-body bath. Now, I don't suppose this happened very often in the Old Testament. I don't think people bath very much. I wouldn't have fancied being there. But the priest, when he was consecrated a priest, once in his life, this shows you they don't do very often, once in his life he had a bath. I guess the ones who weren't priests never had a bath. But the priest, when he was consecrated, had an all-over body bath once in his life. It only happened once, never needed to be repeated. And in the eyes of God, he was ceremonially clean. He was consecrated to the service of God. He was cleansed. That happened once. But did you notice that every single time he went into the tabernacle, he had to wash? Well, the words are different. The one word is to wash all over. The other is to clean his hands and his feet. And he had to clean his hands and his feet every time he went into the tabernacle, because he had to demonstrate that the contamination of the world, which had clung to the exposed parts, was being removed. The rest of him was clean. He was clothed in the garments of the priest. But the contamination from the world was to be removed every time he went into the tabernacle of God. So there was the daily cleansing and the one-off cleansing. Now that happens with us, or should. We have the washing of regeneration. Titus 3 verse 5, you'll see the verse there. We are washed with the washing of regeneration. That is the once-off, once-for-all cleansing when we are saved. So the very first preparation for worship is we must be saved. Now let me just pause here. If there's anyone in this room who hasn't yet experienced that complete cleansing, where every single sin of your life has been cleansed and washed by the blood of Christ, the scriptures teach that you are in no position to worship God. Whatever you may bring to God, whatever good you may do, are as filthy rags in his sight until you're washed, until you're cleansed. Because every one of us are sinners, and every one of us needs that cleansing. But the Lord Jesus, the blood of Christ, is fit to remove that sin and to save us from all iniquity. So the first thing is we must be cleansed all over. The second thing is the daily cleansing. Now, an interesting one is John 13. If you recall, when the Lord Jesus was in the upper room, he took the towel, laid aside his garments, took the towel, and he washed his disciples' feet. And you remember the discussion between him and Peter. Peter says, "No, Lord, you mustn't wash my feet." And the Lord said, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me." Well, let's read that verse. John 13 verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He that is washed needeth not to wash." Sorry, start again. "He that is washed needeth not save to wash, but to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." Now there's two words that say washed there, and they're different words. The first one is, he that is washed, he that has had the all over cleansing, doesn't need to do anything but to clean his feet. The second one's a different one. The second's the one that the priest used going into the laver and they went to the tabernacle. The first is the once for all cleansing. He that has had the once for all cleansing needs only to clean his hands and his feet. The daily cleansing. How do we do that? How do we, as believers, having received the cleansing of the word of... just given it away, haven't I? How do we, as believers, having received the cleansing in the blood of Christ, having had our sins forgiven, maintain the daily cleanness required to come into the presence of God? Well, the scriptures teach it's by the washing of the water of the word. By the word of God. What does Psalm 119 say? "How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word." It's the daily washing of the word. Reading the scriptures. Dwelling on the scriptures. That keeps our way clean. That removes the daily contamination that sticks to us. We may have been cleansed, but we live in a filthy world. And the contamination clings and sticks. And we need that daily washing in the scriptures. What about two? Clothing. The priest had to be clothed. Well, you might say that's pretty obvious. There's no way the priest were running around without any clothes on. But they had to have special clothes. They couldn't just dress like the others. They had special clothes. Leviticus 8, verse 13, there you see that. The clothes that the priests were to wear. What about us? Yes, we are clothed in garments of salvation. We know that. We've already covered that with the one-off washing. There's more than that, though. The Bible teaches that the clean white linen with which the saints are arrayed is the righteousness of the saints. We must be clothed with righteousness. Psalm 132 verse 9 in the Old Testament, "Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy." They can shout for joy once they're clothed with righteousness. Revelation 19 verse 8, speaking of who? The church. to her, the bride of Christ, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. There's a requirement to be clothed with righteousness, a requirement to be cleansed once and for all in the blood of Christ, to be daily cleansed in the word of God, to be clothed with righteousness. 3. Identification with the offering. Leviticus 8 and 18, we see that the Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the offering. They had to identify it with it. All of the offerings show various aspects of the work of Christ. Different aspects of the work of Christ by different offerings. The priests had to be totally acquainted with all the intimate aspects of that. They had to know each part of each offering. But more than that, they had to be associated with it. What does Hebrews 13 and 12 say? Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That might seem a strange thing to say in the context of worship, bearing reproach. Worship's all about the joy of the Lord, is it not? Well, no, it's not. If we worship God, the world will not understand. The world cannot grasp the concept of one whose life is dedicated to God. There's a reproach associated with worship. And we must be willing to go out without the camp, to be separate, to worship. Go back to 2 Corinthians 6. Now that was, if you look at the heading, the place, where do we worship, New Testament times, in your little sheet, you'll come down to 2 Corinthians 6. It says, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. There's a need for separation and identification with the offering. 4. There's a need for an appreciation of the preciousness of the offering. If you look at this verse, Leviticus 8, verse 27, they waved them for a wave offering. Now, that sounds like they took a bit of the offering and waved it in the air. If you read the description, you'll find that these men must have had biceps a lot bigger than me. They were taking huge chunks of offering and holding them before God. These men's hands were full. There wasn't a single bit of space left. These men's hands were absolutely full of the offering. They were fully aware of the weight and value of that offering. And it was all for God. They had to be aware of the preciousness. They were aware that the offering was one which was made by blood, that a life had been given, and their hands were full of the preciousness and the wonder of the offering of Christ. We have to be appreciating the preciousness of Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 18, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Until we understand the fact that it is with precious blood that we are redeemed, we cannot truly worship the preciousness of the blood of Christ. Anointing. I know we're rattling through this very fast. We just, unfortunately, don't have time to dwell on it longer. I wish we did. Anointing. Leviticus 8, verse 30. The priests had to be anointed with oil before they could serve as priests, before they could worship. 1 John 2, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received, what is that? I'm sure we can remember. We've done this before. And if you can't, I'm going to tell you anyway, just in case. Remember, this is referring to the Spirit. The anointing which you have received, the Holy Spirit, abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teaches you, the Holy Spirit teaches you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Remember that in the Old Testament, the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Oil typifies the Holy Spirit. In order to worship, we have to be indwelt and led by the Holy Spirit. Unless we're full of the Spirit, unless we're guided by the Holy Spirit, our worship is worthless. The scriptures say that the Father seeks those to worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, you might say, aha, that says it's got to be the Holy Spirit. It doesn't actually. We'll come on to that in a wee minute. But the fact of that is that that's true. The Father does seek those who are filled with the Holy Spirit to worship him. John 14, verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, pause for a wee moment. How is the Holy Spirit going to bring to your remembrance the things which the Lord has taught if you've never taken the time to read them first? If they're not already in there, he's not going to bring them out. Now, here's a little fundamental point, preparation for worship. We've already said the Word of God is a cleansing influence. We must have salvation. We must be cleansed daily in the Word of God. The Word of God is not just a cleansing influence. The Word of God is also the source of our worship. The Word of God is that which the Holy Spirit can take and bring to our minds to draw out worship to God. So we need to use the Word of God daily to cleanse our lives. We also need to use it to build up a storehouse of treasure in our lives. We'll see that in one of the pictures that the Holy Spirit can draw from. To take that treasure, to bring to our minds that there will be something for God. Something that I have dreamt up myself, or something that you have dreamt up yourself, isn't going to be worth anything to God. Why should we think that our own little feeble minds could bring up, somehow conjure up, some greater source or theme of worship than what he has given in his own word, the inspired word of God? Don't let's be proud and arrogant to think we could do better than him. He has given us all the material we need, but he has asked us to read it, to enjoy it, to feed upon it, that he will have something. The Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is essential, and he will take that which we know and bring it to our minds in the worship of God. Six, separation. We've already really dealt with separation. I'm going to rattle through this one. But do just note in the passing, separation is not just an implication of what we did before. If you remember back when we were doing the identification with the offering will mean separation because of the reproach. Separation is more than that. It's an absolute prerequisite. What does it say in Exodus 5? Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, God has asked us to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we can sacrifice. Why could they not just sacrifice in Egypt? Why couldn't they just sit where they were? Why couldn't they just say, right, we'll go to the doors of our houses and we'll sacrifice there? Because that would have been an abomination to God. To sacrifice in the world, in the filth of the world, to him, that was no use to God. God demanded separation from Egypt, the picture of the world, in order that the sacrifice could be acceptable. We must come out from among the world. We must be willing to be separate from the world and its ways, to honour him alone, to do things his way. So separation is a prerequisite for true worship. And seven, it's always got to be seven, doesn't it? You're not allowed anything else, or you've got it all wrong, so they tell me. Certainly wouldn't allowed 6 points. Communion and feeding. Communion and feeding. This is probably the most important, and I want you to pay most attention to this, and over at the end of the meeting pretty much. This is probably, though, the most important of all that I want us to get for our lives. I would hope that any of us who are worshipping on a Sunday morning are already saved. I would hope that all of us who are worshipping on a Sunday morning have been reading the scriptures, have received the Holy Spirit, have had all that cleansing. I would hope that we're willing to be separate from the way of the world and to live a righteous and a sanctified life. I would hope that these things would be the case. But this is one that's so easy to forget. This is one that I am probably most guilty of myself, of all the things where I fail. Look at Leviticus 8 and 31. It says, Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it, at the door of the tabernacle, in the place where God dwells, in his presence. Verse 32, that which remaineth of the flesh and of the bread ye shall burn with fire, that's an offering of fire to God, and ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end, for 7 days shall he consecrate you. It took 7 days for the consecration for service to be fulfilled. Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night, 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, that ye die not. For so I am commanded. We've seen that phrase before, that ye die not, have we not? That ye die not was what was associated with clean worship, with acceptable worship, was what was associated in 1 Corinthians 11 with unworthy consumption of the bread and of the wine, speaking of the body and blood of Christ. The connotations are all there. What does it say? We have to be feeding on the person of Christ 7 days in his presence. Not just the night before for 20 minutes. Not just somehow on the Sunday morning. Day by day, 7 days preparation for the feast. Now in those days, the feast happened once a year. How often does it happen? On the first of the weeks, every week, every Sunday morning. On the first day. That means, if it takes 7 days to prepare and it happens every 7 days, then every day of our lives must be spent in preparation for the worship of God, for the remembrance of the Lord on the Sunday morning. I'm sure we're going to come on to that when we discuss the breaking of bread. I'm not going to go into any more detail, but a prerequisite for true scriptural godly worship. Communion on the person of Christ for a week. As I say, that's probably the tallest order, in one sense. Because it's the one that's so easy to let slip. The one that we can so easily forget in a busy life. Our time's pretty much up. Just on the passing, let me mention the pattern. Really, we've already mentioned it. As we've gone through, it's been obvious I've been using the Old Testament as the pattern. I'm sure if you haven't noticed that, you've been fast asleep, so you might as well not listen to anything else because you've missed the whole import of the message anyway. The Old Testament was the pattern. But what did I mention? John 4. I did mention this and I want to come back to it. John 4 verse 21, speaking, the Lord Jesus speaking to the women of Samaria. Women, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither on this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. What is he saying here? In spirit. That is in contrast to the material of the Old. The Old Testament was a material form of worship. New Testament worship is spiritual. In truth, that's not in contrast to the false, but that's in contrast to the symbolic. The Old Testament was a symbolic form of worship. Now we have the true person of Christ. He has been, he has died, he has risen. We have the true. And there's no symbolic nature now in our worship. Our worship is true. So nowadays we spiritually can worship in absolute truth. And what does it say? The Father seeks such to worship him. It is the desire of the heart of God that there should be individuals to worship him. Why? Well, because that's why he made us. We are made for his pleasure. What is the shortest? If anyone's read the catechism, and I don't agree with all the catechism says, don't get me wrong, I'm not using it as a source text, but the first part of the catechism is absolutely spot on. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that is scripturally utterly correct. We were made for the purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him. God seeks worshippers to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's why we were made. How do we do it? Well, we've seen it. We've seen the prerequisites. We've seen the patterns. We've seen all the requirements that we need. Hopefully that has given us an idea. Now, the last point we're not going to cover today is just for your reference to go home and look at. We need 7, you see. So we've got to have one. I knew we wouldn't have time for it, but the pictures, and there are wonderful truths in the pictures. The treasure store, we've mentioned that already. The store of our heart that God can draw out from, the good things. The box of ointment, that is the costliness of Mary's worship. How much did it cost, that box of ointment? A year's wages. The harp, the melody in our hearts, not just the singing, but the melody. We must be in tune with God for it to be any use to him. If we're out of tune with God, we don't produce melody, we produce disharmony. And the disharmony will manifest itself in the company too, in divisions and schisms and all sorts of problems. We must be in harmony with God. The fire, well, think of the two in the road to Emmaus, the hearts burning within them. And what does the psalmist say? My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned, then I spake with my tongue. The mouth came out of the burning of the fire. The bubbling spring, now there's an interesting one. My heart is inditing a good matter. That word inditing means a spring bubbling over, overflowing. The willing scribe, the tongue, the pen of a ready writer. The last one. Again, you need 7, don't you? The full baskets. How many times have the young people and the older people heard an older man in ministry saying, make sure you come with your baskets full? How many of you knew what it meant? Well, I didn't. I never knew where the verse was in Scripture that said, make sure you come with your baskets full. Well, you do now. Because there it is there. It's written down for you. Deuteronomy 26, verse 2. That thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth which thou shalt bring of the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and put it in a basket, and shalt go to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name. Now, what did we say that place was? The place of the name, the place where the Lord thy God has chosen to place his name. The local company, the local assembly. You have to take a basket, and you have to fill it with all the good things, and you have to come along, and you have to offer acceptable, holy worship in spirit to God. There's a command from the Scripture. That's what the full basket means for anyone who didn't know before. Now, time's up. Tea's in 5-10 minutes. We did say we'd have 5-10 minutes for questions, which I know there are going to be people who have to go through to make the tea. We'll close in prayer. Now, if there are any questions, while the rest of the tea is being prepared for 10 minutes, we can do that, and then that will be us. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to come before Thee today in worship. We do want to come before Thee with thanksgiving and honour Thee for the wonder of Thy Word, which is so full, so deep, so overflowing with wonderful truth to lead us and to guide us. But our Father, we thank Thee for the reminders we've had even as we've discussed this subject of the wonder of Christ, of the fact that Thou art the God who gave Thy Son to pay that ransom penalty, that we should be redeemed and cleansed and made fit to enter Thy presence. Oh Father, what a wonder that sinners such as ourselves could enter the presence of the Holy God within the veil, having boldness to come into Thy presence, that place which the High Priest could only go once a year in the past. And now we can come before Thee at any time into Thy direct presence to speak to Thee and to honour Thee as our Father. Father, we do thank Thee for this. We thank Thee for the privileges we have as priests. And Father, we thank Thee for all that Thou hast given us. And we just pray now that Thou hast helped us to fulfil these responsibilities that go with it, to bring godly worship, to bring worship to Thee which would please Thy heart, which would be of pleasure to Thyself, which would honour Thee, and which would fulfil that purpose for which we were made. Lord Father, help us to learn from these lessons, to put them into practice, to put Thee first in our lives, and to give Thee the correct place, which is Thine. So, Lord Father, we thank Thee. We ask for Thy continued help today. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Was there any questions, or is everyone completely brain dead after that blasting that's just flown over your heads? I'm assuming not. Well, if you have, we can discuss them later.